Oh, boy, a wave of relief went over me there for a second. Why don't we start by singing Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound. Yes.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when
Lord, we thank you for the hope we have of eternal life. We thank you for this conference. We thank you how we've been strengthened and encouraged by the example of Daniel. We thank you for the sure word of prophecy that we have. And we pray and ask, even as you taught us, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done here on the earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I have a little nephew whose name is Chase. And he kind of, you know that comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes? This little guy is kind of Calvin, not as a cartoon, but as a real little guy. He's always running around the house, his mouth is wide open, you know, and screaming and yelling all kinds of things. Well, anyway, he was praying around the dinner table with his family and his grandparents, and both sides of the family were there, and all of his brothers and sisters and mom and dad, and he was going to pray. It was his big time to pray. So he got together and they all held hands, said, "Lord, I just pray you bless Grandma and Grandpa, and I pray you bless the other Grandma and the other Grandpa and Mom and Dad and my sister. Pray that you bless the dog." And then he kind of paused for a second and he said, "Lord, I just pray you bless all the other knuckleheads." I guess his dad had been calling him a little knucklehead, and he thought the world was full of knuckleheads that needed to be blessed and prayed for. Anyway, let me just say that probably the most difficult thing in the world to do is to be given an open door, you know, to be able to speak on whatever the Lord wants you to. It's much easier to have a text and say, "Okay, now I've got to start from here. Gosh, I've gone from Genesis to Revelation and have about 100 studies in my head." But I wanted to share one with you this morning. I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Since we are in the book of Daniel, Revelation chapter 19. Solomon is said to be the wisest man who ever lived. He was wise because in the position that God had asked him to be the king over Israel, he was going into prayer and he said, "Lord, this is what I need from you. I need wisdom to be able to rule over this great people." And God was really pleased with Solomon's prayer. And he said, "Solomon, because you haven't asked for riches or for gold, I'm going to give to you wisdom, unlike I've given it to any other man." So here was Solomon given this tremendous wisdom, but wisdom is not necessarily having all the right answers. But wisdom is knowing how to ask the right questions. If you've looked through the book of Proverbs, you'll find there are a lot of very thought-provoking and very good questions. I was in a B. Dalton bookstore and saw this book, and maybe you have seen it too. It's called The Book of Questions by Dr. Gregory Scott. And he has some very interesting, thought-provoking questions. He has one, for instance, that says, if you were to die this evening with no opportunity to communicate with anyone, what would you most regret not having told someone? And why haven't you told them? He asks another question. He says, your house containing everything you own catches fire. And after saving your loved ones and your pets, you have time to safely make one dash and save any one thing in your house. What would it be? What would that one thing be? Or, while parking late at night, you slightly scrape the side of a Porsche. You are certain that no one else is aware of what happened. The damage is only minor and would be covered by insurance. Would you leave a note? And it's interesting that there was a story of this one guy who actually did that very thing. He scraped into a very expensive sports car. And as he was getting out and he looked at the damage and he goes, oh no. And there was a group of people standing over kind of watching to see what he was going to do. So he walked over to the car and he wrote a note on the windshield. And this is what he wrote. A number of people around me think I'm leaving you a note that includes my name and address, but I am not. Sorry. Now, questions. The right kind of questions. What would be the right question for what we've been studying this week? And I think a good question to ask this week is, what is our hope? What is it that we're looking forward to? What is it that we hope in and what we hope for? And as we've studied the book of Daniel, what was Daniel's hope? What is the hope that Daniel shared with John? As Steve Mays told us, they are both called beloved of the Lord and given this prophecy of the kingdom of God being established upon the earth. Well, to me, the hope of the church and the hope of our future is found in Revelation 19 and beginning in verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he might smite the nations, that he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a classic story. Now, right now, though the critics have panned it, there is a movie that is out called Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. The critics don't like it because it's basically an old-fashioned story, and it doesn't have a lot of sex in it and all the other things that the critics like. But the reason that the story is liked by the people is because, basically, it's a fairy tale. It's a story with a happy ending, and it's told in a way that captures the hearts and the minds of people. You know, when I was a child and growing up, I loved fairy tales. I loved those stories that would paint a picture in your mind. And the thing is that as we teach our children these stories, the world teaches the children that as you grow up, hey, life is not really like this. Life is harsh. Life is going to beat you down. Man, you've got to struggle. You've got to just to survive, just to make it, you know. You've got to be selfish. You've got to be aggressive and all of these things. The beautiful thing to me is that the greatest story ever told is the gospel. It is, but the beautiful thing is, it's not a fairy tale. It's true. We have a prince coming for us for a bride, and he's going to be seated upon a white horse. I believe that Jesus is literally going to be on that white horse, and the heavens are going to be rolled back. And as Revelation 1:7 says, and every eye shall see him. Every eye around the world will see as they look up the glory of the Lord. Isaiah the prophet said that, you know, when the sun came up this morning, there are millions and millions of stars, many of them much larger than our sun. But because of the nearness of our sun and because of the brilliance of its glory, when the sun comes up in the morning, all the other stars fade away and they disappear. They're still there shining out in the universe, but you can no longer see them. Isaiah the prophet says that when Jesus Christ comes back, his coming will be seven times the brilliance of the sun. So that literally, whether day or night, when Jesus comes back, the sun will disappear. It will fade. And there won't be any amount of sunglasses, you know, sun clouds or booties or anything else that will be able to keep men and women from seeing the glory of the Lord. He is coming back, though, for a bride. He is coming back, and it's the most romantic story that is woven from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. He is coming for a bride, and he is coming for us. Now, what I'd like to tell you this morning is something maybe you've heard before, and maybe you haven't, but to me, it is a great and a classic story of really what Jesus Christ has done for us in marrying us. And that is a Jewish wedding. I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Let me say this. There is no more special love than that of a man for a woman and that of a woman for a man. I met my wife, Vicki, when I had graduated from high school and I heard Chuck teach a Bible study. And I said, I want to be able to know the Bible like this man knows the Bible. And so I ended up moving up here and going to church at Calvary Costa Mesa and studying and coming Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. I moved into the House of Psalms. Steve Mays was the elder of the house there. And just would study all week long. It was the most beautiful time in my life, just to get into the Word and to study it. And then there reached a point where I wanted some further training. So I heard that the church here had a Bible college up in the San Bernardino Mountains. So I was ready to go. I went down for one last visit down to the church down in San Diego where Mike McIntosh was pastoring. And to see my family, that's where I was from. And so I went to church there. They were meeting in this old North Park Theater. I remember I was sitting in the back, and it was the last Sunday that I would be at church, my home church, before going up to Bible school. And right at the end, you know, I was really spiritual. Mike was given a Bible study. I think it might have even been Revelation. There were tons of people coming to know the Lord. And right at the end, we all stood up, and Mike said, let's sing this last song. We all stood up, and I noticed this girl sitting on the far end, and she got up and she walked back, and all of a sudden, man, the whole rest of the day was gone for me. I just looked and I went, woo, man, you know? I just looked and I followed her and I was smitten. I was totally smitten, you know? I go, Lord, here in church, this is great, you know? But anyway, so I then, you know, there's about 3,000 people outside and I'm milling around and I've just got to find, you know, where did this girl go? I've got to find out how I can meet her and introduce myself. I can't find her anywhere and I'm totally discouraged. I'm ready to leave and go to my car. I walk by the bookstore and I notice out of the corner of my eye that there she is working in the bookstore. I went, yes. So I go in and, you know, all of a sudden I needed some books bad. So I walked in and was fumbling around. I didn't have any money, not two nickels to rub together, but I then I wanted some questions about Bibles and translations. So I walked up there and started to talk to her. And so I didn't even find out her name. I was too scared and said, well, I don't have any money. I'll be back next week, which was, you know, and so I had to leave. I go up to Bible school and one of my friends, who was also coming from San Diego, he was a guy that, was a funny guy, and he said, hey, there's about four other people from San Diego that are going. And I go, oh, really? And he goes, yeah. And he goes, boy, there's this one girl named Vicky. Boy, she is, you know, really a knockout. And so I said, oh, really? So I go and we're getting into our first class and I look over and there she is. I go, Lord, thank you. This is too good to be true. 3 months up in the mountains, you know, studying the Bible. Yes. So I had this idea and I said, you know, I introduced myself to her at lunch and I said, you know, Vicky, I was thinking, I was talking to, you know, John, who had introduced me, and I said, I really think that we need to get together, those of us from San Diego and from the church down there, to pray for the home church. So she said, okay. And so anyway, we got together, we formed a friendship, and that friendship grew and grew and grew. And till finally, one day, I just knew that I was totally set up, and I said, God, I know that something's going to happen. You know, something's going to fall away. Something is going to give here. I said, so just let me down easy. I'm going to try not to like her anymore. I'm not going to try to look at her. I'm not going to try to do anything with her. But it didn't work. And so finally, I just said, Lord, what am I going to do? I want to know this woman. And the Lord said, well, what do you want? And I said, well, Lord, this is what's in my heart. I would like to become close friends with her. The Lord said, how close? I said, very close. And then I felt the Lord said, well, he said, if you could choose, would you be willing to spend the rest of your life with this woman? I said, yes, I would. And the Lord just said, well, why don't you just continue that friendship? And so I did, and finally I asked her to marry me, and she said yes. And my dream came true. And I'll tell you, you know, I think for those that are here today, when I think of my wife, my thoughts of her as the most beautiful, the most irresistible, and the most attractive are the day that she stood beside me in that white dress before my family and before my friends. And as I remember Mike reading from Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that it might not be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. As he turned to Vicky, and he read, I believe, from Ruth, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And even where you die, there will I die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death part thee from me. And as I think of that, I remember Vicky right now. I know what her hair looked like. I know what her face looked like. I can see her in that dress. And now, as we get ready in a couple of months to celebrate 14 years, I can't believe, 14 years of marriage. It has never been better. It has never been sweeter than it is today. And I can't wait to spend the rest of my life with her. And knowing that this is the greatest gift that God has given to me, marriage is a window through which I can see something spiritual. Because Jesus said that marriage is like his love for us. I mean, what an awesome thing. That's the most awesome experience other than accepting Christ I ever had, is the day I stood beside my wife to marry her. And now the Bible says one day I'm going to stand beside Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be married. You and I, as the bride, we're going to be married to the Son of God. We're going to inherit everything he has. And to rule and to reign with him forever and ever. That is, like David said, man, it's too high, it's too lofty. I can't absorb it. I can't contain this. And this is the kind of love. Now, I believe that there's a story about a Jewish wedding. And there were, if you want to take a couple of notes, there are three things I'd like to share with you. There are three things that a Jewish young man would do when he was going to marry a young girl. And I find this very interesting, the three things he would do, and then looking at what Jesus did with his disciples. The first thing that he would do, it's a little bit different than in our marriage relationship, a young Jewish man would go to the bride's father's house. And there he would actually make his promise, his vow, his commitment to her. Now, we usually wait until the wedding day to make the commitment. And what we call engagement, will you marry me? Yes, I'll marry you. But in a Jewish wedding, the actual vow, the oath, the promise is made at the very moment that we would consider engagement. So legally, in that sense, they're considered married from that moment, though it's not yet consummated. So the first thing that he would do in the presence of her father's house is he would make a vow. He would make a promise. I love you. And I want you to hear it. And I want the witnesses here to hear it. And I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And I want to give my life to you. And I want to make you the most happy, the most godly, the most blessed, the most virtuous woman in all the world. And as he would make this oath and as he would make this promise and this vow, the second thing that he would do is then they would take out a cup of wine. And he would drink from it, and then he would give to her, and she would drink from it. The drinking of the cup of wine was a symbol of the joy that now publicly they had shared their promise and their vows to one another. It was sealed with that symbol always found at weddings, the joy of the Lord, and that symbol of the Spirit of the living God. And so they would drink the cup together. I'd like for you to look with me at Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. It says, and when the hour was come, he sat down. This is the evening before his crucifixion with his 12 apostles. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he said, take and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. I believe in that Passover meal that Jesus was telling the bride, which was in its infancy, my love for you is so great that as the scriptures say, there is no greater love that any man has than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. I no longer call you servants, he said that evening, but I call you my friends. I believe that Jesus promised his love to the church even unto death. Take, this is my body broken for you. And after making this vow and after making this promise, he sealed that promise as a Jewish bridegroom would with a cup of wine. And then he went out to fulfill the third thing that a Jewish young man would do. And that is, after having made the vow, after having drank the cup, he would then pay the price of the dowry. Interesting thing about the dowry, because in the Jewish families, they considered that a young Jewish girl, as she grew up, she really didn't bring in any income. She worked hard, but a man could go out into the fields and there was something that tangibly could be received and the family and the inheritance could grow as a result. But with the girl, it was considered in a sense, and you know, I say this carefully, it was considered a financial investment. And so they looked at the time of marriage as being a time of recouping that investment that had been made. Now, a Jewish father would often set the price for his daughter. Now, you take any father with his daughter. My daughter is almost going to be 13. And man, now the boys are starting to call and I'm on the phone and Ann's on the phone. She says, Dad, I can hear you breathing. I say, you have 2 minutes and I'm counting. And then the little buzzer goes off. But, you know, I think about, gosh, one day my daughter is going to get married. There's going to be, and right now I can tell you this, there is no man that's worthy of my daughter. Nobody is worthy of my daughter. She is the apple of my eye. And yet I realize that someday there will be a man who will capture her heart and take her. So the only thing I can do is to make sure what kind of man will take her. And to know his character, to know his, to make sure that he really loves her. The Jewish father had the same kind of love and concern, so he would set a price of the dowry for his daughter according to his love. He would set it extremely high so that he would know only the man who truly loves my daughter would be willing to pay so great a price for her. The interesting thing is then that our Heavenly Father looked at you and me, the treasure that was in the field. Now, He is the Father in both cases here. But as our Father, the bride's Father, He set the price for His love for us very, very high. It would cost the Son His very life in order to redeem her. And yet Jesus said, I will pay the price. And He went then out that next day. And there on Calvary and upon the cross, I believe Jesus was fulfilling that third requirement of a Jewish bridegroom. He was paying the price of your dowry. And from the cross, when He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, there was our bridegroom proving and showing and demonstrating the great love that He has for each one of us. Now, after having paid the price of the dowry, the next thing that the Jewish young man would do, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. You know what he would then tell her? He would say, honey, you know that we have an engagement period now, but we're legally bound. It would be maybe a year to 18 months before they would consummate the marriage. He would say, I'm leaving you now. I'm going to my Father's house. I go to my Father's house to prepare our bridal chamber. Traditionally, they would build the bridal chamber there near the Father's house because that's where that family, the bridegroom's family, was and their inheritance and their land. And so now he would want to go there and he would be spending the next year, year and a half, building the very bridal chamber that they would consummate their marriage and begin their relationship together. And so he would tell her, I'm leaving you. But she would know that it's for a good cause. He would say, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am and where I will ever be, there you will be also. See what Jesus says in John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, when God created the world, He created it in just 6 days. Awesome. Look at the power that God has, the ability to create. He spoke things into existence. If God was able to create that in 6 days in a material universe, Jesus said, Bride, I go to prepare a place for you. When it's finished, I will come back and receive you unto myself. Jesus has been gone now nearly 2,000 years. Can you imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? Man, it must just be out of this world. You know, He was a carpenter. But in spiritual things. Now, the other thing is that when He finished the bridal chamber, guess what? The tradition was, the bridegroom, the son, did not have the right to say, okay, I'm finished, I'm going to go get my bride. The right for that approval was reserved for the father. He had the last rights to say when the bridal chamber was totally ready and was totally finished. So the last thing that he could say is, look, I leave, I go to prepare a place for you, but I don't know the exact day or hour that I'll be back. Because only my Father knows that. He has the last approval. So the Jewish fathers had this. They were kind of rascals. And he would get it all done. He'd go, Dad, 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 please, please, please. I'm done. Look, it's finished. The father would walk around and say, well, I don't like the way you hung that door. And I think you need to rework, you know, over here. It's not quite right. Now, this is where you're going to spend. He'd go, okay, Dad, you know. And so he would go around. He'd fix it all up. Now, the custom of the Jewish fathers was to wait until out of exhaustion. Now, basically at the end, you know, the bride, she knows that it's just about finished. It's going to be any day now. But she doesn't know the exact day or the exact hour. And so the father had this custom of waiting till his son was so exhausted he had fallen asleep. And then he would go in the middle of the night, wake him up and go, okay, son, now you can go. So the son then waking up, he would go and he would get his best man. And he would get all of his friends and they would go running through the streets of Jerusalem or whatever city or village that he was in. And this is what they would do. They would yell and shout and holler, you know, as young men will do when they're excited. They're just running through the streets, yahoo, you know. And just as they were yelling and shouting and everything, that was the only warning the bride had to get ready. She knew that literally she was gone. The wedding was about to happen. As they ran through the streets, like today we have the, you know, the cars will go through. And they honk in their horns and they've got all the tin cans and everything. You know that a wedding's go through. You don't know maybe who it is, but you know a wedding's going on. And so the older people, they would hear the yelling and the shouting in the streets and they go, oh man, you know, here goes another wedding. They knew that somebody was getting married as they slept on. So he would be running through. Now the bride would have a group of her maids, matrons. They kind of held a slumber party because they could tell, you know, they were giving her day by day, you know, updates of how the bridal chamber, it's going to be any day now, any day now. So they would make sure their lamps were trimmed and full of oil because they knew that it was the custom of those fathers to wait until the middle of the night. And so they had their lamps and they were waiting for that moment in the night. And the last thing a girl wants is to be caught without any time to prepare, especially on her wedding day. But she knew, you know, and you can hear for quite a distance in the valleys over there in Jerusalem. But that, when she heard the first shout, so they would try to sleep, one awake, the other sleeping and rotating through the night so that they were watching and they were waiting and they were ready. And so once they heard the shouting, they would wake her and shake her and say, it's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then she would get up and as quickly as she could, she would prepare herself. And the bride's father would generally also be there. He would this time stand with his hands behind his back and he would just watch with joy because now a week's worth of the most glorious celebration was about to begin. As the bridegroom and as his best man and all of them came, they would storm the house and it was literally an abduction. They stole her from the house. It was a rapture, if you will. And they would steal her and then they would go back through the streets and then he would take her into the bridal chamber. Now, the wedding feast lasted 7 days. During those 7 days, once they went in, the first thing they would do is they would consummate the marriage vows that they had made previously. For those 7 days, the people would be all outside the bridal chamber just rejoicing and singing songs, and they had to have enough food to last for the 7 days. You remember Jesus invited to a wedding. They said, oh, you've saved the best wine for last, because it did go on. And so during those 7 days, the bride was not seen for the 7 days. The bridegroom could come in and out at will during the 7 days, but the bride was not seen for 7 days. But then on the last day, the great day, was the last day of the feast was called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so on the 7th day, she would come out to the shouts and to the cheers and to the joy of the people as they would applaud and as they perhaps would begin to sing the Hallel Psalms of glory and praise. It was the greatest festivity and time of joy in Israel. And this was the first time that she would stand smiling beside her husband as now his wife. She would appear for the first time. You know that it's, you know, there are many reasons why I believe in the rapture, but just knowing a little bit about the history and the tradition of a Jewish wedding is another reason why I believe that the church will be gone. And for the 7 years of what's happening down here in the world, we will be for 7 years be experiencing that marriage celebration and then at the very end be introduced to the world as it says in Revelation 19, and the wife, no longer the bride, but the wife, hath made herself ready. I'd like to leave you with one last scripture. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm sure you're familiar with this as well. I told this story and forgot to insert this one, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangels. There's the, you know, the best men and all coming and shouting. And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall arise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So I am waiting for my bridegroom to come, to snatch us out of this world, to take me up into heaven. And I spend many days just waiting for his return. In the meantime, there are two things that I do, and I close this time with this thought. I do a lot of thinking about my relationship with my wife and my love for her, and God is teaching me so much through her. I see more of God through my wife and through my children than I see anywhere else in the world. It is the greatest window through which I can see how much God loves me, how good God is to me. And through that, I believe God is preparing me through my marriage and through my family, preparing me for that eternal marriage that is in heaven. During that year to year and a half that the bride would be waiting, she would have a veil on her face. And the veil that she wore over her face said to everyone that saw her in the streets, "This girl is already taken. Sorry." Someone has already made a promise to her. Someone has already made a vow to her. Someone has already sealed that with a cup of wine. Someone has paid a great price that he might spend the rest of his life together with her. Now she was to live a separated life. She did not have the same intimate kind of relationships with other young men, but she separated herself and she waited for the day that the marriage would be consummated and they would live together. Is this not the background then of the hope that we have of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that Jesus says, "Watch and be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, so the Son of Man comes as a thief in the night." And so live your lives as separate from the Lord, and live your lives as waiting upon me. Behold, he says, "I come quickly." Would you all bow your heads, and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and Lord, I thank you for what has been shared at this conference, and Lord, I just thank you for the example that I see in the Scriptures and how I've been exhorted and encouraged. And Lord, the hope that you gave to me and that so stirred my heart from the moment I gave my life to you, that one day this world would fade away and pass away, but one day I would be with you forever and ever. Lord, that is our hope that we have this morning. Let us then now so love one another, the world will see that we are Christians. Let us so love our wives. Let us so love our children. Lord, let us be so filled with the Holy Spirit that they know that one day there is a great, magnificent, and glorious wedding going on. And all who are bidden to come to this wedding, Lord, may they wear the right apparel and may they be prepared themselves so that they too can know the joy of your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Thank you.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. For further information on tapes or a free catalog, contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.